Our meditation this evening from Psalm 46. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "This is my Saul. His battle hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, took its opening lines from this psalm. The robust, defiant tone of the psalm suggests that it was written during a time of crisis. But the crisis particularly was, and the exact time, we do not know. But that's okay, because crisis is a constant component of life. We need help in our crisis hours. And even those of you that may suffer from optimism must admit reality, that we live in critical days. World crisis, natural crisis, national crisis, religious crisis, economic crisis, health crisis, and all the personal crises that trump all the others are all around us. In so many ways, this world is on a razor's edge. These are critical days. But this psalm directs us to face whatever unafraid. It may be that everything around us is falling apart. And I don't want to alarm you, but understand that everything around us is eternally destined to fall apart. So let us see the crises as evidence of God's providence accomplishing his purpose, and learn to rest in him. Everything is going to be okay. And I say that as a pessimist. But that's the fact of reality. And tonight I want us to reflect and to think about the God of crisis, and to learn, like Luther, to live in the reality of God through all of the stuff of life, simply to calm down. You'll notice as we read the text that there are three occasions when the word Selah occurs. After verse 3, after verse 7, and at the end of the psalm. Selah is a mark that gives instruction, much like you might have on a musical score. When you see the word allegro, it tells you to speed up. When you see the word crescendo, it tells you to get louder. When you see the word staccato, it tells you to be choppy. Those are notations that give some instruction as to how that music ought to be played. And so the Selah is a notation that gives us instructions as to what to do with what we have just read. It has the idea of pausing. It has the idea of reflecting upon what has just been said, to take time, to take time. I tried, even as I read the psalm in your hearing, to pause at those places where the Selah occurred. So the psalm gives us three things to think about, three things to pause and to reflect about as we consider this evening this God of crisis. The first thing to think about is this, that God is our stability in crisis. God is our stability in crisis. That's the first three verses. We are secure under his protection. God's people have nothing to fear ultimately, regardless of what the circumstances of life may be. In verses 2 and 3, we have the crisis of instability. You have these images of a world that is falling apart. The earth and the mountains. What is more stable in our views than the earth and the mountains? Two of the most immutable and stable things that we know. But here they're set against what appears to be the most unstable and the most moving of things, the sea. But even though the earth be removed, and even though the mountains, more literally, slip and slide their way into the sea, nothing for us to fear. So here's a world, I say, that's falling apart. We see the instability of everything that is around us. Every natural force is going to have its limitations. And I admit and acknowledge, and I think you know as well, that the time is going to come when everything that we think we can count on is going to fail. Banks will fail. Family can fail. Our friends can fail. Government fails. Everything has the potential around us of falling apart. So we cannot find our safety, we cannot find our security in those things. We can't plan our future based upon the stability of the earth or the stability of the mountains. But they're going to be slipping and sliding into the most tumultuous of circumstances, the sea. So we're confronted here with the crisis of instability. But what a contrast. What a contrast as the psalmist now brings our attention away from the instability of everything around us to the God of stability. And that's the focus of faith. We have different word pictures here that underscore the reliability of God. Everything around us can be falling apart. Everything around us can be collapsing, but here's the truth. And literally it says, God is for us. God is for us. I tell my students always that as we come particularly to the Old Testament scriptures, that we never slip over the titles or the names of God. They are not used haphazardly. They are part of that divine revelation. They are part of the information that the Lord wants us to understand in that proposition. And that's true for our first word, God. This is the word that we have in Genesis, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's that word for God that speaks of his transcendence. It's a word for God that speaks of his majesty. A word for God that speaks of his absolute power and authority. It is this God that is the creator of all and therefore can do anything. Creation testifies to that absolute power of God and the might of God. And it is this God of creation. It is this God of infinite power and majesty and transcendence that is for us. God is for us. That ought to cause us to think of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 when he makes this same statement that God is for us. But what's his conclusion? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the truth that we see in the text before us. God is for us as three things. He's for us, first of all, as a refuge. Here's a place of safety, a place of shelter, a place of security. This is the defensive word. Here's the external aspect, if you will, of God's protection of his people. He is a shelter, as it were, in the time of storm. This unchanging God. This God who has made all things, this God who has made the winds and the sea and the mountains and the earth, this God who is so stable is for us the place of safety. It is in God that we can find escape from danger, that we can find the solace. All kinds of stuff. Yeah, all kinds of stuff can be happening around us on the outside. Oh, and it is. It is. But we have, as believers, a never-failing refuge. We have as believers a never-failing place of safety where we can trust his faithfulness. We can rely upon his power. We can rely upon his wisdom. And we can trust his promises that he indeed will operate for the good of his people. God is for us as a refuge. We are in him. We are in him. But God is also for us as strength. If our being in God as a refuge is our in him, then as our strength, he is in us. Here's the dynamic aspect of God within us to empower, to sustain, to be that force, that offensive power. If the refuge is God's defending us, the fact that he is our strength is God taking the offense for us. Not just a passive existence. God is never passive, as we'll see. But here is God who is enabling us to face the crisis. And we can do so because he is in us. We are in him. He's our refuge. But he also is in us as our strength. God is for us as a strength. And he's for us as a help, a very present help in trouble. Literally, God is a helper. In trouble, he is found abundantly. A help in trouble, he is found abundantly. It implies his readiness to be found. It implies his sufficiency for any situation that we may encounter, that we may face. And who knows what there are going to be. God has proven himself. He's proven himself to be reliable in the past. He's our hope for the future. Is there not that hymn that we sometimes sing, God is our help in ages past? Our hope for years to come. And God is found. God is found to be our help. He's found of those who seek him. God allows himself to be found of those that seek him. Seek me with all of your heart, the Lord says. And God doesn't play games with his people. God does not tell us to seek him and then hide himself someplace to see if we can find him. Then play games with his people. Seek me with all of your heart, and I will be found of you, the Lord says. We'll find him as our place of safety when there's trouble all around us. I don't know what's going on in your life. I'm sure that if you've lived very long, you've known something of trouble. And if trouble is not your companion now, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I'm saying that if trouble is not your companion now, sooner or later it's going to be. Trouble and crisis is part of life. But as believers, how do we act in those times of crisis? How do we act in those times of trouble? Well, here is the recommendation that God is giving to us as his people, to know that he is the God of stability. Not to be our last resort, but should be our first response. You know, sometimes, and I confess that I'm as guilty of this as anyone, sometimes in our spiritual foolishness, our spiritual stupidity, in times of crisis, we go here, we go there, we get advice from one or the other, and so often God becomes our last resort. Shame on us. Ought to be the first appeal that we make in times of trouble, in times of crisis. To seek him, to know in those times of instability that we have as believers a relationship with that God who is stable in every way, that God that we can trust. God is for us. But then we have the resolution to the crisis. Therefore, verse 2, will not we fear? And the language is strong here. I would perhaps render it in this way. Therefore, we must not fear. though everything is falling apart around us, because God is who he is, and because as believers we have a relationship with God that we have as our refuge, our strength, and our help, therefore we must not fear. We must not fear. You ever notice how many times the Lord instructs his people, both Old and New Testaments, not to be afraid? Don't fear. But if you look at those instances and those contexts when God tells his people not to be afraid or not to fear, it's always in scary times. It's always in times of trouble, in times of crisis, in times of danger. God tells his people in those very uncertain times, those dark times, those scary times, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's an unnatural response. For fear becomes the natural response to be in scary situations. When things are troubling, when things are uncertain, when we can't see the end from the beginning, those are scary times, and fear becomes a natural response. So not to fear becomes an expression of faith. Not to fear is part of the vocabulary of faith in the Scripture. But there's something about fear that determines behavior. Fear has a tendency to paralyze. Fear has a tendency to make us stop in our tracks. What to do? Paralyzes. I recall one instance when I was walking out of the woods, and there in the path in front of me, maybe 5-6 feet in front of me, was a copperhead snake. This is in Carolina. I don't think we have copperheads up here, but copperheads are extremely poisonous snakes. And I don't like snakes. And I'm scared of snakes. And when you put a snake that has a poisonous venom to it, it makes it even worse. And when I saw that snake in front of me, I stopped dead in my tracks. I was paralyzed. I was paralyzed. I didn't know what to do. Back up slowly, the thing. I'm saying fear tends to paralyze. And if we will look at the things of this world, if we will look at the circumstances that are around us, What to do? We're going to be paralyzed. It's going to be a scary thing. But in those scary moments, and we live today in scary moments, health crisis, yeah. We have national crisis, world crisis. You cannot look at the news or read a report without being confronted with some danger here and some terrible circumstance there. We live in dangerous and scary times. And we can crawl in a hole, as it were. But the Lord tells us not to be afraid. And the only way that we cannot fear the stuff of life is to fear God. What you fear determines your behavior. What you fear governs how you behave. If you fear the stuff of life, you're going to be paralyzed. We are instructed then, the only way I cannot fear that stuff is to fear the Lord, is to fear the Lord, to be more aware. What is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? It involves our worship for sure. It involves our ethic for sure. Job was a man that feared God. He turned from evil. It involves all of life, but if I could put it in these very simple terms, the fear of God is living in the reality of God. The fear of God is factoring God into all of the circumstances, to all of the issues that we encounter in life. To factor him in. To live in the reality of God. If I were to ask you this evening how many of you believe that God is real, I know that every hand would go up. We believe in the reality of God. But if we could cut through the jargon, and in your heart of hearts and the way you live day by day, how real is God to you? Are you consciously living in the reality of God? Are you consciously factoring God into all of the circumstances that life has to throw at you? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I say the only way that we are not going to fear the stuff of life is to fear that God who is transcendent, that God that is majestic, that God who is for us, and therefore nothing can be against us. God is the ultimate reality, more real than anything else that we can see. And to this truth, the psalmist says, I want you to think about that. Selah. Just stop and reflect upon our stability in the time of crisis. We come to the second stanza. And in the second stanza, the next thing that the psalmist wants us to think about is this, that God is our comfort during the crisis. He's our stability in the crisis, but God is also now our comfort during the crisis. And the emphasis here is going to be on the presence of God. The emphasis upon God's presence with his people. A presence that makes glad. Gladness here, you can see it in verse 4, there's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The idea of gladness is contentment. It's satisfaction, and that contentment and that spiritual satisfaction can be found only as we acknowledge and experience and enjoy the presence of God. What greater comfort can there be for us? What greater comfort can there really be for us as believers than to know that God is with us? Remember the words even of the famous Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, that valley of deep darkness, that valley where all of the scary things and all of the uncertain things of life are out there. I can't see them, but you can feel them. You can hear them. They're there. All of those scary things are there. But the psalmist says, even though I walk in that scary time, in that valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'll not fear the harm, the danger. Why? Because thou art with me. And it is the sense of that presence of God. It is the sense of the reality of the presence of God that becomes the joy, becomes the gladness, becomes the contentment for the people of God. God is our comfort during crisis. Now, God's presence is real. That's stated for us figuratively. In verse 4, there's a river. There's a river. Now, there's no such river in Jerusalem. Zion here is not talking about just a locality on earth, but it becomes the spiritual community of God's people. So not a literal river here, but the river as a source of refreshment. The river is a source of provision of life itself. The topic here is the Lord. If you can maybe just look at a cross reference in Isaiah 33 at verse 20. It says, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is that symbol of God's presence with his people. A tabernacle that shall not be removed. The stakes will not be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. And there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. The Lord is the river. It is the presence of the Lord that is viewed here under this imagery of a river that streams through the community of God's people. Verse 5 interprets that for us. Well, there's a river, yes, but what is that river? God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. The irony of grace is here. The Lord himself is present with his people. In times of trouble, in times of difficulty, the Lord is present with his people. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 63 or so when he reviews that wilderness experience and talking about the angel of the Lord, that pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus, says that in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. The Lord's identification with his people. He is present with his people. He's so exalted. He's so high. Remember, this is God. This is God. That word that speaks of God's transcendence. That word that speaks of God's otherness from anything and everything else that there is. It is this otherness God that is graciously accessible to his people. And what is given to us figuratively in verses 4 and 5 is really stated quite absolutely, explicitly in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Emmanuel concept. God with us. In terms of power, in terms of grace. Again, don't let these divine names go by. It's the Lord. See how Lord is spelled? That's Jehovah. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant God. That is the God that is self-existent, the God that is independent of all of his creatures, but it is that God predominantly that is the revealer of grace to his people. This is the covenant name of God. And it is that saving Lord. It is Jehovah, our covenant God of hosts, of armies. So Jehovah speaks of grace. Host speaks of power. Here's this combination of grace and power that comes together as we experience the Lord's presence. And then it is the God of Jacob that's our refuge. Power and grace, once again, there's God. There's the holy, majestic God of Jacob. Jacob the heel. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob, that one that was so undeserving of any good of God. But can you see that combination? Here's the powerful God graciously enters into a relationship even with the lowliness of Jacob. And he is the high place. He's the refuge. The high place for his people. So God's presence is real. But God's presence is active. God is never passive. And the evidences of his presence is the works that he accomplishes and that he does for his people. In verse 1, we saw that God is a help. That's who he is. God is a help. That's who he is. But now in verse 5, we learn what God does. This God who is help shall help her, and that right early. What he does. And it's certain. The language here expresses the certainty of God helping. Not just some kind of prediction that may happen in the future, but no, this is an expression of certainty. God is the one helping her now and always. God shall help her, and that right early. Literally, God will help her to open the morning. God will help to open the morning at the break of day. At the break of day, he wastes no time. He wastes no time. At the most appropriate time, God comes. And the break of day, where the morning comes, the darkness then becomes dispelled. He's a help. Not in the nick of time. This is no melodrama picture here of the hero that rescues the damsel from the train tracks just at the nick of time. On the contrary, God comes to help at the very appropriate time. God comes to dispel the darkness at the right, at the very best time. And that results in stability for us. That gives us stability. God comes to help. Oh, the heathen will roar. The nations will roar. The kingdoms will be moved. The mountains may go once again slipping and sliding into the very midst of the sea. They can't stand against the voice of God that works. And therefore, there's nothing for us to fret about, nothing for us to worry about, nothing for us to fret about. For if God be for us, who or what can be against us? And to that declaration and that assurance of God's comforting presence, the psalmist says, Selah, just stop and think about that. And that brings us then to our third stanza, verses 8 to the end. Not only is God our stability in crisis and our comfort during crisis, God is our deliverance from crisis. And that's the next thing that we are to think about. Trials and troubles, times of crisis, are part of God's providence. But so is deliverance. And for the purpose of His own glory, for the glory of His own name and our good, He will do what must be done. And so He tells us, the psalmist instructs us, to come. Behold the works of the Lord. An invitation to look in faith to God. The word behold is a word that normally in the Old Testament refers to a prophet that would have a vision. As the prophet would behold, he would see something, and an authoritative word. So we are to see here with this prophetic insight, with the inner eye of faith, the work of God. And faith indeed gives us somewhat of an X-ray vision, doesn't it? To look through what appears to be, to see what in reality is. Oh, faith can see the invisible. But faith does not see the non-existent. Faith takes us away from the things of time and circumstance to have our confidence and to find our security in the Lord Himself, the ultimate reality. God's operation, as He brings desolation to the earth, He causes the wars to cease, He breaks the bow. Here are all the evidences of God intervening in behalf of His people. He does what must be done. The ability of God to remove the troubles, to achieve peace. So we know that according to His word, that even the trials and the troubles in His hand, He doesn't give us more than we can endure. That's what the Bible says. Always give that way to escape all the troubles and the trials, the temptations is found in Him. That's what we are to consider, to look to the works of God. But then we are, as we reflect upon this, to calm down. These well-known closing verses. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And again, He repeats that promise, that declaration of His presence. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. But in light of it all, here is the admonition. Calm down. On the one hand, this is a rebuke to the restless world, inviting them to desist, to repent, to leave off their foolishness and to seek the Lord, because they will come to that day when they will admit who the Lord is. But it does speak to us as believers. to relax, to calm down. Everything is on course. Everything is on course. To accomplish God's glory, to achieve God's eternally determined purpose, which is His glory and the good of His people. Everything. Everything is on course. But you say, I can't see that. How can, when I pick up the news reports tomorrow and see this crisis here and this crisis here and this crisis here, how can I say that's working and accomplishing God's glory? It appears that God is nowhere to be seen. It appears that God somehow has turned His back upon His creation. But it is a great spiritual truth that appearance and reality are not the same thing. God is on His throne. Oh, I often think that if I were on that throne, I would get rid of that, I'd get rid of that, I would change this. But the issue is I'm always working from my weakness and thinking from my inabilities. But God is not worried. I love the statement that the prophet Nahum makes, opening passage of Nahum chapter 1, what we call the Song of Majesty, makes a statement there that the Lord is great in power and slow to anger. Or it may be slow to anger, great in power. But those two truths are juxtaposed. God is great in power and slow to anger. He's patient. Normally, when we think of the long suffering of God, it becomes under the rubric of God's compassion. And it does fit there for sure. But the inspired prophet puts the power of God, the infinite power of God, right up against the long-suffering of God. I speak as a fool, but God can afford, and there's my foolish statement, God can afford to be as long-suffering as He is because He is as powerful as He is. If He was less powerful, He would have to deal with His enemies quickly, lest they get the upper hand. But God is not afraid. God is not worried that somehow the enemy is going to get the upper hand. No, from the end He has decreed what it will be, the beginning to the end. Everything, even though it's a mystery to us so often, and even though we find ourselves in the midst of this little threadwork of crisis, it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's purpose to accomplish His will, so that when everything is said and done, when everything is said and done, all glory goes to Him. When everything is said and done, the heathen will confess, as we sang from Psalm 22, that all the earth will give their homage to that one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's in His hand. And we are in His hands. We are in His hands. So the bottom line is indeed that the world is on a razor's edge. It certainly is. But God's on a throne. God is not a spectator. God is not sitting on bleachers in heaven, just observing what is happening on this planet. No, He sits upon a throne. He sits upon a throne as that one who is the infinite, powerfully King. And He rules. And there's nothing that can frustrate His purpose. Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize that, remember, in Daniel? After God humiliated him and brought him down, he recognized that there is a King in heaven that does whatsoever He wants to do. And so He does. But through it all, through all the circumstances, through all the crisis, through all the trouble, we have this assurance. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. So be still. In your crisis, be still. In your trouble, be still. Calm down. Just help us, O Lord, to calm down. Selah. Now just think about that. Amen.